What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. We are delighted to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That's right. A program on a Catholic network for non-Catholics. What'll they think of next? I'm sure that as a non-Catholic, you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. And you're not quite sure where to get that answer and an accurate answer to boot. We can help you with both of those things. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our quick robo-response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email, 24/7, ctc@ewtn.com is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Ace McKay is our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling phone screening, Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms even as we speak. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Great question that we received just yesterday in the email. This is from Russell, who says, I really want to become Catholic. However, I'm struggling to accept some of the de fide dogmas. I know the Catholics, contrary to Protestant propaganda, do not believe in salvation by works. But it does feel like some of the seemingly anachronistic dogmas are adding on some level of works, or at least additions to the simplicity of the divine heart of Jesus. Can you help me? Thanks, Russell.
Yeah, Russell. So, you know, I would need to know what you mean when you talk about works, because that word can be variously interpreted. If you mean that Catholics are required to do a lot of stuff, as if there were a kind of checklist, and, you know, God is up there with his green eye shade as the celestial accountant marking off that you've checked all the boxes. If that's what you mean by works, then the Catholic faith definitely does not think that you are saved by works. And so the accoutrements of Catholic life, the stuff that we do as Catholics, even including our participation in the Eucharist, I mean, the most solemn rites in which we partake, ultimately are regarded by the Catholic Church as means to an end, not as ends in themselves. And the end is our transformation in charity after the likeness and image of Jesus. All right, and so as means and not ends, they have, and I'm going to use this word in quotes, a merely instrumental significance. Now I put that in the air quotes here merely because it's a pretty big merely, right? I mean, they're very important to Catholics, but they are not, as it were, in essence, essential to salvation. Now, you know, normatively they are essential to Catholic life. But, you know, let's say, for example, St. Mary of Egypt, saint of the Catholic Church, who lived alone in a cave as a hermit for the majority of her Catholic life and received communion extremely infrequently in her lifetime, right? That was not an impediment to her coming to incredible holiness, sanctity, by which she was united to God and saved. That's just an illustration.
Okay. Sure.
Now, if by works you mean that the Catholic Church says that there must be a transformation of your character in order to be saved, well, then yes, the Catholic Church teaches salvation by works, because it's the difference between Catholics and Protestants lies precisely in what we think grace does in the soul. And for a Catholic, what grace does is it changes us. It takes us from the state of being a sinful person and turns us gradually over time into a more and more righteous person. in that we are imitating the loving character of Christ, that his character is imprinted upon our personality, and the unfolding of that over time is the process of sanctification, which is necessary for salvation, right? So to answer more specifically your objections, I'd really need to get more deeply into what you mean when you say, well, the Catholic Church seems to add on works. So if I've answered it, great. If not, please write us back. Give me some more detail in what's concerning you, what's bothering you, and we'll dive in.
Russell, thanks so much for your email. And again, if you would like to give Dr. Anders a little more clarification on that, you're welcome to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or you could shoot us another email. That would be fine as well. Here's a quick question now from Rachel. I became a Catholic about a month ago. A lot of people are telling me the Catholics worship Mary and think they earn their salvation by works, etc., which we just talked about. How can I respond?
Okay, well, having just talked about the whole work salvation thing, I think I'll prescind from that. We'll just talk about worshiping Mary. Well, it all depends on what you mean by worship, right? So in sacred scripture, the principal act of worship, and for that matter, the principal act of religious practice, is to offer sacrifice. And one thing that is conspicuous about the Catholic faith is that we don't offer sacrifice to Mary. And we do offer sacrifices. And in fact, the central act of worship in the Catholic Church is a sacrificial rite. It's the sacrifice of the Mass, wherein we offer the body and blood of Christ to God the Father. And we are emphatically offering it to God the Father and not to the Blessed Virgin Mary or to any other saints. In fact, insofar as Mary or the saints are mentioned in the Mass, they are mentioned as co-participants with us in this act of sacrifice. They're worshiping God alongside with us, right? And so the way to think about the Catholic's relationship to Mary and all the saints is as follows. So first of all, the saints are perfected in holiness, and thus they are really excellent models of the Christian life. And I look to their example and say, maybe I can imitate their character and the way they got close to God. And the value there is that the saints come from all walks of life. And of course, ultimately, we all want to imitate Jesus. But it's kind of hard sometimes to know how to implement that, given that he was a penniless Jewish carpenter itinerant preacher, unmarried, and came to do uniquely the will of his father and came first to the household of Israel. Like, I don't live in that context. But I can find a saint who does live like me in my situation in the world, and that can help model holiness. Let me come back to this after the break.
All right, and do sit tight there. Rachel will continue that emailed question in a moment. We'll also talk with Peggy in Eastern Oregon, Mark in Southeast Michigan, and there's a line open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's recap that email that we received from Rachel. She says, I became a Catholic about a month ago, but a lot of people are now telling me that Catholics worship Mary.
Yeah, thanks. So how to handle that? I began by saying it really depends on what you mean by worship, and the really biblical idea of worship is offering sacrifice, and we definitely don't offer sacrifice to Mary or the saints. So what then is our relationship to Mary and the saints? And so I began by unfolding that one of the things we relate to about the saints is we see them as models of holiness, and that's tremendously useful to the Christian in his life, because even though we all have to pattern our lives after Christ, since we don't actually share his particular mode of life, his historical existence, the way he was, number one, the Messiah, and two, an itinerant Jewish prophet in first century Judea. Sometimes that aspect, those the sort of historical contextual aspects of his life, are a bit hard to relate to. But what if I find a saint who is, say, a married catechist? Well, all of a sudden, now I have something that I can, that's what holiness looks like when you're a married catechist, which I am. I'm a married catechist.
Yes,
that's kind of what I do. Or what if I find a saint who is a saintly person who's involved in media? Okay, that's another thing that I can relate to. What if I find a saintly person who was maybe a scholar and an historian, right? You get the idea, right? Because holiness sort of cashes out differently for people depending on their various situations. So the saints are really helpful to us in this. Another thing the saints do for us is they pray for us. And this is a very biblical idea, right? So the book of Revelation tells us that the saints in heaven are offering our prayers. They're not just praying for us. They're actually asking that God hear our prayers, right? They're conveying our prayers. So that's all in sacred scripture and Old and New Testament. And again, there's great utility in this because the salvation means the transformation of our life, right? Our character, our social relations. And so the church is the mystical body of Jesus, is where the love that Christ demands be lived should ideally be carried out. It's where we receive love, where we give love. St. Augustine once said, God gave us the church so we would have people to do good to, right? I love that concept.
Yeah.
And I have talked to Christians, Catholics, that live in other countries that don't have a tradition of Christianity embedded in the culture. And they do have indigenous religions there, but those religions don't have a history of like organizing themselves into institutions that serve the common good. And so there are, I'm thinking of a country in particular, but I'm not going to name it because I don't want to offend anybody.
Sure.
Where I've known a lot of priests and Catholics have come from that particular country. And they say, you know, there are individuals in our country that are ideologically communist in the government and oppose the influence of Christianity or God in the public sphere. And they all send their kids to Catholic schools.
Wow.
You know, because, wow. You know, and they go to Catholic hospitals.
Yeah.
Because the fact of the matter is their own indigenous religious traditions don't have a tradition of trying to serve the common good mm-hmm. in institutional ways, right? And so the whole idea that as Christians, we bear one another's burdens, take one another's concerns as our own, and ultimately convey those to God in the form of prayer, that mutual intercession in prayer is one of the most tangible ways, or intangible as the case may be, of caring for one another, right? And so to be saved and to grow in the love of neighbor, they are one thing. That they're not separate categories,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so it's entirely fitting that our salvation be applied to us, that it grow within us in this communion of saints living and dead. And most Christians, Catholic or not, are familiar with the idea of asking your living Christian neighbors to pray for you. Catholics just add the dead Christian neighbors to the list in keeping with sacred scripture and the doctrine of the Bible and the church that they're alive in Christ. And so, you know, if you don't take this position, you say, well, you know, death is sort of the final curtain call and it cuts off all contact between the dead and the living. Well, you know, the Catholic position is they're still alive in Jesus. And we may not hear their audible voice, but we believe on faith that they are conscious of us and that they're responsible for carrying our prayers before the throne of God. It builds us up in charity, gives us hope. And when you take a particular saint, you know, to be devoted to that saint and you regularly, routinely seek that saint's intercession, it also has the effect of sort of redirecting your mind back around to their holiness of life, right? So the two things mutually reinforce one another. And with the Blessed Virgin Mary, you get some added benefits just because she was sort of like the super saint. And that's actually the way the theologians talk about her. And they talk about sort of a super devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's qualitatively the same, but quantitatively a lot more.
Value added,
right? And she prophesied this in Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when she said, all generations will call me blessed. But it's definitely, it doesn't amount to worship. And one other fact about this is kind of interesting. All these Protestants that accuse Catholics of worshiping the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, there actually was a period in history once, back in, like, say, about the 4th century, when there was a group of Arabian Christians that actually did attempt to worship the Blessed Virgin Mary as a goddess and offer her sacrifice. And they were called the Coleridians, and the church just snuffed that sucker out just as fast as it could. And you're like, Anders, I've heard of Arianism. I may have heard of Nestorianism. I've never heard of Coleridianism. And I'm going like, see, that's my point.
There's a good reason why.
That's my point. Like the one time someone tried that, it like sank without a trace. We only know about it from Epiphanius of Salamis. That's a great name, isn't it?
It is.
He wrote a catalog of heresies, and he mentions Coleridianism. And you're like, okay, well, that one didn't fly.
At all.
That dog won't hunt.
Nope. Rachel, thanks so much for your email. And as a brand-new Catholic, welcome home. We're very glad to hear from you today on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. All right, phone lines are filling up. There's still room for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A lot of people really enjoy using Spotify, and you can now find all your favorite EWTN podcasts on Spotify. Listen to weekday shows like Call to Communion, plus our latest weekend shows. It's all there waiting for you on the Spotify app today. So do check that out. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Peggy in Eastern Oregon, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Peggy. What's on your mind today?
Well, hello. I'm a huge fan, daily listener, and I'll beg your patience while I try to just lay out the foundation for what I want to ask.
Okay.
About purgatory, I understand purgatory is not a physical place, and our purification there is not a temporal time period that is qualitative, not quantitative. And I have heard Dr. Anders and other theologians and apologists state that at the time of our death, physical death, our soul, our will is fixed, and our particular judgment occurs in relation to the state of our will, of our soul at that moment. And if we have venial sins that need to be, atoned for, that purgatory and the purification there is what happens. My question is this. Since only Jesus and Mary were sinless, then there were saints who were curmudgeons and who were maybe cranky with their fellow monks or whatever. We never think of saints as going to purgatory, but yet, even some saints probably died with venial sins that they needed to be remorseful for. Is it possible that, like Zacchaeus and the woman at the well, that in just encountering Jesus at our particular judgment, that we could be so filled with remorse and contrition that we undergo a purification just in that encounter? And could, if there's nothing that says that that can't be the case, then maybe it could be a comfort to us to think that purgation could be just something that happens when we encounter Jesus in judgment.
Peggy, I love this question. I love it, I love it, I love it, I love it, and it is exactly what I think. Right, you have read my mind on this. Not like my mind is of any particular significance, because my mind is not the magisterium, but this is we're delving now into speculation, into something that the church has not defined, and we're trying to work out the logic of purgatory, and that we're perfectly free to do that as lay theologians and apply our intellect and try to figure this thing out. And that the intuition that you have had, I have had this intuition for a long time. And I'm gonna flesh it out for you a little bit more and encourage you to keep going. So there's a medieval saint, a mystic, Catherine of Genoa, who has a celebrated dialogue on purgatory that came purportedly as the result of a private revelation. You're not obligated to believe Catherine of Genoa or any private revelation, but she's a saint and her writings are approved, and so you're welcome to, and you can plumb them for interest and this sort of thing. And one of the things that Catherine of Genoa says is that the souls in purgatory are vastly happier than anybody alive on earth. And that right there kind of runs contrary to a lot of the stereotypes about purgatory. Like, I mean, oh, goody, goody, I get to go to purgatory. That's not how people typically think of it, but it is how Catherine of Genoa thought about it, right? And one of her reasons is that, look, if you're in purgatory, you know you're saved.
True.
And by definition, you're confirmed in the love of God and neighbor.
Yeah.
So, I mean, like, think about the difference between a really bad, headache, which is awful, right? And then the kind of agony of soul of, like, not knowing whether your child was alive or dead.
Yeah.
You know? And that's just an analogy, but I mean, I think any of us would probably take the headache over that kind of suffering that comes from that just the existential angst of not knowing, right? But to translate that into the question of our own salvation, our own union with God, the soul in purgatory, who's just absolutely assured and is experienced in the active love of God, is in a position relative to us that's just vastly superior. And so, you know, yay, purgatory, that's a good thing. Secondly, there's this image that I remember in Catherine of Genoa, and I may be flubbing this a little bit, but it's like this. We know from Scripture, and you can see it sort of allegorically displayed in passages like Isaiah chapter 6, that when the saints have seen God, their immediate response is, I'm in for it now, but this is bad stuff, you know. And Isaiah actually experiences it as a flaming fire, right? A purifying fire that comes and burns him, but cleans him up in the process. And like you, I have this intuition about my own experience. And have there ever been times in my life when I've met people of exceeding integrity or holiness, and just being in their presence is kind of beautifully painful? And I've told this story before on the air. I had this grandfather that was just this man of exceeding holiness and virtue and integrity and goodwill, and never, ever, ever said an unkind or an untoward word to me, ever. And when I was in high school, I can remember kind of running around, getting into a whole bunch of trouble and being up to a bunch of nonsense. And I would get around my grandfather, and he was just like, "How you doing, Dave?" And he just was nothing but goodwill toward me. And just being around him made me feel like a worm, not because he treated me like a worm, but I saw myself as kind of wormish in comparison to his virtue, you know. And I would like to tell you it did the job sufficiently to kick me into high gear and get me out of my nonsense. It didn't quite work that way, but you can see how it could be a motive, right?
Yeah.
So I relate to that, right? There's another resource in Catholic tradition that kind of heads in this direction. John Henry Newman, St. John Henry Newman, used to be John Henry Cardinal Newman, we called him, has a poem called The Dream of Gerontius that's about a soul that dies and goes to heaven and sees God and is like, uh-oh, you know, I'm not there yet. And so these and other sort of intuitions have always sort of led me to the idea that what if what is for the purified soul, the beatific vision, you see God and you're there, this immediate knowledge of God and his essence, and it's ultimately satisfying. For the soul who's not quite ready for it, the same vision is a kind of burning, purifying experience. And so, you know, it's that would, it doesn't bifurcate God, you know, into two categories, like the God in heaven and then God in purgatory. It's one God, but it's our receptivity to that seems to define our capacity to take in the greatness of the beatific vision and whether that experience is purifying or rewarding. Another author who has had the same intuition, one of my favorites, of course, is the Anglican writer C.S. Lewis. And if you have never read his little novella, The Great Divorce, it is all about this intuition. I mean, you just nailed it. This is what it's about. And his story, it's sort of a fantasy story. He has, comically, he has souls in hell, as it were, living sort of separated from one another on crowded, rainy streets in houses with holes in the roof. You know, sort of like, you know, all in their own self-concern and bitterness, and they're offered a bus ride to heaven. And some of the characters, including the narrator, hops on a bus and shows up in heaven. And when they get there, they find out they can't even walk on the grass because they're so insubstantial that the blades of grass are like razor blades going through their feet.
Wow.
And what they all have to do is give something up. And I won't go into all the details of the story, but it's worth reading. And as they give stuff up, and they separate themselves from their attachments, and they walk further and further into this blessed land, they seem to take on a bit more solidity. Their capacity, the beauty of the place doesn't change. What changes is their capacity to assimilate it. And then eventually they're, you know, running without growing weary and so on and so forth. It's a beautiful image of exactly the kind of dynamic that you're cashing out here. So I think that's a great idea, and maybe go read some of those books if you'd like, and have at it.
Peggy, thanks so much for your call today from Eastern Oregon. The Great Divorce, I'll have to add that to my groaning nightstand, which now looks like the, I don't know, the Matterhorn or the Empire State Building. I've got so many books stacked up next to the bed. It's like, oh, boy.
Well, you should read The Great Divorce. It's a great book.
I'm looking forward to it. In a moment, we're going to get to Mark in Southeast Michigan, also Christina in Conroe, Texas, just a little bit north of Houston there, also Teresa in Detroit, Jim in Omaha. Lots more straight ahead on this Wednesday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Wednesday afternoon. Very glad to have you along for the ride. What an incredible milestone. Today we're sending out huge congratulations to our friends at the Guadalupe Radio Network celebrating an amazing 25 years as an EWTN radio partner. Now 47 stations strong, the Guadalupe Radio Network serves communities across Texas, New Mexico, Kansas, here in Alabama, Florida, D.C., and Virginia. A very big, heartfelt congratulations going out to Toya Hall and Sammy Rodriguez. What a great team they have there. Very dedicated folks from all of us here at EWTN. Before we go back to the phones, I want to tackle a quick question from Jack watching us on YouTube today. Jack says, can you suggest the best book or resource to learn about the Patristic Fathers?
The best book or resource to learn about the Patristic Fathers. There are so many. Honestly, I think the best way to dive in is to read the Fathers.
Okay.
And rather than to read about them.
Yeah.
And because some of them are really hard to swallow, to be honest with you, but some of them are quite readable, and no one is more readable than Augustine of Hippo, particularly as he writes in the world's first intellectual autobiography known as The Confessions.
Great book.
So dive in, read The Confessions. That's a great place to start. The Eastern Fathers that we call the Cappadocians are also great to read. You might read some of the Orations of Gregory Nazianzus. You might read The Life of Moses by Gregory of Nyssa. You might read some of the homilies of St. John Chrysostom. All these are great places to get going. Get that done, then call me back.
Yeah, sounds like a plan. Now, Jack, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Back to the phones now. Here is Mark in Southeast Michigan listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. My question is, there's a lot of Christian denominations out there, and is this a good thing or is this a bad thing?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Let's explore it a bit, shall we? So in Sacred Scripture, at least as I read Sacred Scripture, it's pretty clear that Christ and the apostles had in mind a visible, single, determinate institution with lines of authority, markers of belonging or not belonging, and a determinate body of belief. And that to leave that was a bad thing. And to be in union with it required unanimity in the faith. So St. Paul, for example, writes in 1 Corinthians, I insist that you agree on everything. I insist that you, he didn't say like the essentials. I agree. You got to agree. You got to be of one mind, right?
Yeah.
And say the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John also talk about this problem of schism in the church or schism in the church. As a problem, as something that is, it's not a desirable state. So John writes in 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, speaking of a party that sort of broke off from one congregation and went off and did their own thing. They broke out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us, right? That's not a ringing endorsement of the principle of denominationalism. And then in 3 John, he credits some of this to a fellow by the name of Diotrephes, who seems to have been a wayward bishop that wanted to cultivate a cult of personality around himself, and so he was separating himself from the fellowship of the apostles. And, you know, so this kind of factionalism, sectarianism, is always, like, frowned upon in Sacred Scripture and throughout Catholic history as well. Now, interestingly, the progenitors of modern denominationalism are, of course, the Protestant Reformers and the Protestant Reformation. That's why we have so many denominations. There have always been denominations in Christianity, but the proliferation is really a modern phenomena that flows from the Protestant Reformation. The early Reformers, like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer, abhorred denominationalism. They couldn't stand it. They thought it was an awful blight on the church. And the first, there may be other instances, but the first instance that I am aware of the use of the word denomination to apply to diversity within the Christian faith comes from the pen of John Calvin himself. Oddly, it's in a text that he wrote in the 1540s against astrology. It's a weird place to find it, right?
Wow.
But part of his criticism of astrology is he criticized all superstition, as he thought that it led to an overly individualistic religious experience that was kind of devoid of reason and unity and charity and kind of led people off to do their own things. And he goes off on a tangent complaining about the sectarian divisions in his own community and how they're, you know, in particular, he noticed that different professions, different modes of life tended to construct Christianities that would support or sustain their particular class interest, right?
Uh-huh.
And so he said, you know, there are as many different forms of Christianity after whether it's practiced by lawyers or bakers or cobblers as there are, and this is his language, coins of different denominations.
Okay.
And that's the first time I ever saw that word used in that way.
Wow.
Right, applying to the diversity of Christianity. All right. And so he was opposed to it. And the Reformers thought that this diversity of Christian expression was something that should be suppressed and even violently, right? That unanimity in the faith was a biblical mandate. Christ, of course, says we have to all be one too. And then an interesting thing happened, right? In spite of the fact that Protestantism really, really opposed the proliferation of denominations, they couldn't stop it. And the reason they couldn't stop it is because of what historian Alistair McGrath calls Christianity's dangerous idea, which was the principle of sola scriptura. Right? Once you say that no human authority is the ultimate authority, once you say that no institution, no historical tradition is the ultimate authority, but it is just a text that's, in spite of the propaganda, not self-interpreting, right? Because everyone who picks it up can read it a different way, then you open the door to this massive proliferation of denominations. And so that's what happened from the very beginning. The earliest reformers couldn't agree. Their heirs couldn't agree. Their progeny couldn't agree. And so the thing just explodes. It explodes. You know, Voltaire, the 18th century Enlightenment philosopher who wrote a series of reflections on England, his English letters, they're called, said, you know, over here in France or whatever, we have these two or three religions, and so we have all this persecution and warfare. But in England, they got like 50,000, so they all live harmoniously. You know, it was a bit of an exaggeration. And of course, he was a big critic of Christianity. But his idea was like, at a certain level of, at a certain scale, the thing gets so beyond itself that there's just no hope of reining it in. Right?
Yeah,
that was his point. Right. And then, again, 18th century is when I see this emerge in the historical record. You begin to see Protestant thinkers who finally sort of give it up. And they go, okay, you know, this quest for unity, it's never going to happen. And then something shifts. George Whitefield is the first thinker I know who says, well, therefore God doesn't desire it. Because it's not possible to achieve, well, therefore God doesn't desire us to have this kind of unity. And so he proposes another criterion. He says, we're not going to have visible unity in doctrine or practice, but maybe we can have a kind of invisible unity around sincerity and sentimentality and this undefinable quality of true conversion. Right? As long as somebody has Jesus in their heart, then that's all that really matters, and all these other things are just so many flavors of ice cream. Right? That was Whitefield's view, and it became sort of the standard view in what would ultimately become Protestant evangelicalism. And so in 1948, which is a couple, you know, century later, two centuries later, you get the foundation of the National Association of Evangelicals. And if you read their doctrinal statements, they are explicitly denominationalist, right? They have now embraced this diversity as a positive good. And they try to kind of redefine down the essence of Christianity to a few essentials that they think everybody should hold, but they tolerate all this other diversity.
Mm.
And when I was in seminary, you know, I would hear apologies for the proliferation, for the denominationalism, on the grounds that, you know, as culture changes and is diverse, so you have these diverse expressions of Christianity, and that's just, you know, this is what worshiping God looks like if you are, you know, I don't know, an Indonesian banker, and this is what it looks like if you are a Mexican farmer, and you know, and they so it's not just diversity, but the sort of institutional creep was also seen as a kind of positive good. Now, what do I think about that? Well, there's a lot of downsides to it. All right, one, and we've already laid out the biblical argument that this doesn't seem to be the mind of God or Christ, but but also, and my seminary professors alluded to this, denominations tend to shake out along political, ideological affinity, and socioeconomic lines. So, I mean, it is not lost that there are certain denominations which you walk into and you're going to find that everybody looks the same. And then you go in another denomination down the street, and they still look the same, but they don't look like the people at the first church, you know? And that can be challenging to see, okay, how are we actually meeting Christ's mandate here, that in Christ there's no rich or poor, there's no slave or free, there's no white or black, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no male or female, if the way we're organizing ourselves is precisely around those categories, and then inevitably they all define themselves as, well, you may be okay in your own way, but we know that, like, we're the real Christians. You know, I remember when I was growing up in the Presbyterian Church, PCA, which is a particular brand of Presbyterianism, sort of conservative evangelical Presbyterians, the pastor preached a sermon one time. I'm not kidding. This is true. He was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he was also serious. He was like, you know, you people are really blessed because you're Christians. You're even more blessed because you're Protestant Christians. And, you know, you're even triply blessed because you're Presbyterian Protestant Christians. You know what? Not only are you Presbyterian Protestant, you are PCA Presbyterian Protestant Christians.
Wow.
You are PCA Protestant Christians in Alabama. And it was like you could feel like the sort of ethnocentric hubris, you know, and the humor at the same time.
Yeah.
And people like, you know, you're darn right, Sweet Home Alabama, that's us, Protestant, you know, actually they don't talk like that at Briarwood, but PCA, PCA Protestant, Presbyterian, Southern Christians, we're the city on the hill, man. You know, and everything else is good to the extent that it reflects our way of being in the world. Like, that's that we all like this. We all have sort of tribalism and ethnocentrism built into our personalities, but it strikes me that denominationalism can, in fact, exacerbate that and turn it into a vice, right?
Yeah.
So the way the Catholic Church deals with this is, yeah, we recognize that people are culturally and linguistically and ethnically and socioeconomically different. And so, yes, Catholicism will look somewhat different in different parts of the world, and that's a positive good, but we're all united into one spiritual as well as juridical family. And so I had this experience once in Southern California. I was in Torrance, California. And I went to a parish that was kind of up at the top of the hill. And that's where all the rich people lived, you know. And it was the beautiful people were up there and the Porsches were in the parking lot, you know. Then I went to the same trip. I go to a parish that's at the bottom of the hill. And that's where all the people that weren't like that, you know, went to Mass.
Yeah.
And they did kind of worship different. They kind of talked different. But I had this very keen awareness that they were involved in a common project that in a way that I didn't experience within the world of Protestant denominationalism. And there was at least a kind of recognition that striving for that social unity was a goal that the Christ had in mind for us.
Mark, thank you so much for your call. I know we've got sold-out phones. We've got to move on here, but I've got to throw you this softball right down the plate. Is the Catholic Church a denomination?
Oh, no. Thanks for asking that question. It is not a denomination, right? Our self-conception is that Christ founded a church, and we're it.
Okay. Got to point that out. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Be sure and join hosts Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly this weekend as they pull back the curtain on the spiritual realm. This isn't just talk. It's an exploration that'll deepen your faith and open your eyes to the forces at play all around us. Don't miss this wonderful program, The Spirit World, airing Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern, Sundays at 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now for Teresa in Detroit, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Teresa, what's on your mind today? Teresa in Detroit, are you there?
Yeah.
Hey, go right ahead.
Hello. I have a problem because I have a gay nephew who just got engaged, and I'm struggling. I'm a practicing Catholic, and as my brother puts it, he doesn't want me to take my Catholic coat on and off, but I don't know what to do. I want to support my sister. I love her, and I love my nephew. So what do you do?
Okay.
Yeah, so when you say the gay nephew is engaged, I take it he is not engaged to a woman.
Oh, yeah. No, he's engaged to a guy. Sorry.
Right, exactly. So just to clarify the Catholic position here for those that are listening, I understand the language, But from the Catholic Church's point of view, the answer would be, no, he isn't. No, he isn't.
He is not engaged.
He's not actually engaged, right?
Okay.
And whatever ceremony he may go through, at the end of that, he will not, in fact, be married, right? You know, any more than I am the president of the United States because I say I am. Like, there's a thing that it means to be the president of the United States, and my self-declaration that I am president does not make me president, right? And marriage is, I mean, it is the union of a man and a woman, lifelong, indissoluble union for the sake of raising a family. And this is not a cultural convention. It's not, you know, it's not, it doesn't evolve. I mean, there are things about the institution that have changed culture to culture, but one thing that is almost universally true of human society is that when men and women get together in intimate union, babies tend to happen. That's a biological fact. That's not a cultural fact. And that when those kids come into the world, they are needy in a very profound way, not just for food and shelter, but care and education and culture and language development and a whole host of things. And that the people who are best suited and most interested in providing that care are the people who brought them into the world. And so just about every culture of the planet has evolved a social institution of one kind or another to recognize and legitimate what is a biological fact. Like, they didn't create it out of whole cloth. I mean, this is the reality of childbirth and procreation came first, and the institution is a natural outgrowth of what is essentially a natural biological process. And to suddenly declare that, well, that's not what marriage is. Marriage means, you know, I have a kind of, you know, boutique erotic desire that has nothing to do with procreation. And I would like for society to hallow that and to reverence that with the same degree of sanctity and honor that it reverences the procreative union of men and women. Why exactly? Like, what is the social utility of doing that? Well, I mean, if you read the apologists for gay marriage, like Justice Kennedy in the Obergefell decision, I'm going to paraphrase, and it's essentially, well, if we don't do this, they'll feel bad about themselves. They'll feel that their relationship is somehow marginalized, you know, with respect to this other kind of relationship. Well, yeah. Yeah, right? That doesn't mean they have to think that they're bad. Let me make an analogy here. I'm not much in the way of a tennis player. In fact, I'm a fairly lousy tennis player. But once upon a time, I had a tennis partner with whom I was relatively evenly matched, which meant that neither one of us was going to Wimbledon. And, you know, he played rather frequently on a regular basis. You know, I got to play. My tennis partner. Well, that's a recognizable social institution. And for some people, that might be a really, really important institution. Really important. I mean, it might be, like, tremendously important to them. It wasn't to me, but it could be, right? Really, really important. Well, because it's really important to you, does that mean society has a vested interest in saying, you know, when two people get together and you know, knock a fuzzy yellow ball over a net back and forth every week, that we should hallow that with all the same sanctity and honor and sort of legal protection and sanction that we do the procreative union of a man and a woman? Well, what if they're not, what if these people aren't married and tennis is the only thing they've got? Won't they feel bad about themselves if they're not married? That doesn't strike me as an argument to somehow elevate my tennis partner and I to the same level of dignity, right? And of course, this is all deeply political and it's tied up with identity and anti-Christianity and so forth. And when you look at other cultures throughout history that have really valorized homosexuality, like ancient Greece, and this wasn't religious bigotry or anything. I mean, they were pretty pro-gay, pretty pro-homosexual. You know one thing they never did? They never called it marriage. Because they knew marriage was one thing and this was something else.
Yeah.
I mean, the Greeks, arguably, I mean, if you read Plato's dialogues, they thought gay homoerotic unions were a lot better than heterosexual marriage. That's what they talk about. When they talk about erotic attraction and love, it's almost always homoerotic love they're talking about. You know, wives are just what you go to make kids with. But this thing over here, that's where I get my romance out of. But they never thought to call it marriage. That wasn't in their head, right? Because they know, marriage is what you do to make children. Marriage is what you do to make children. And so by participating in this fiction, right, we're really, I think, doing an injustice to children, to couples, and to gay people, right? And there's a way to be deeply respectful of homosexual persons and of the crosses that they bear and of the difficulties that they face and the persecution and the prejudices that they've undergone and the very unjust suffering that they've endured.
Which is real.
Right. Without making a mincemeat of language and law and culture. Right. There's a way of doing this, a way of changing our behavior and our attitudes in ways that are more inclusive and more loving and more kind without this fiction. Right. So then what do you do? What do you do? Well, here we are trapped in this culture that has polarized and militarized all of these ideas in ways that we're reduced to playing the role of the good guy or the bad guy in any of these situations. And it is a darn shame. Right. And we find ourselves forced to play these or being asked to play these language games where we use language in really bizarre and strange ways, depending on what circles we run in. And you know, you have to make a prudent choice about, what are the stakes? Well, I mean, the biggest stake is scandal. Who am I scandalizing? Who am I going to lead into error? And who might look at my behavior and decide that I'm cooperating or not cooperating with a particular, you know, with a particular vice or fault or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, we have to, people are going to draw the lines in different places depending on your social situation and your family situation. I mean, what some people will do in a situation like yours is they'll go out of their way to affirm their love and support of the people involved and then say, I love you, I support you, here's what I'll do, here's what my conscience won't let me do.
Yeah, that's where you got to leave it. Teresa, thanks so much for your call from Detroit. Christina is listening in Conroe, Texas, on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Christina, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. David Anders.
Hi.
I'm sorry, I was wondering if you heard of a group that calls themselves the United States of Old Catholic Church of the United States.
Yes. I do know about the allegedly old Catholic Church. It's not Catholic. It's not Catholic. The old Catholic Church, the so-called old Catholic Church, emerged around the time of the First Vatican Council when there were dissenters from the definitions of the First Vatican Council. So they pulled away and did their own thing and created another institution that they called the old Catholic Church. Which
was about the 1850s.
Yes, which was neither old nor Catholic.
Yeah, there it is. Christina, thanks so much for your call. Hope that is helpful for you. Jim is in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today, sir? Jim in Omaha, are you there?
Oh, yes. Sorry about that. So my son was recently married in the Catholic Church, and on the invitation, they asked that people not bring their children to the Mass. And one of the attendants talked to my wife afterwards and said we were wrong to do that and insinuated that's against the Catholic faith, and I could not find an answer online to it, so I was hoping Dr. Anders had an answer.
Okay. Yes, well, I mean, I guess my initial answer is, well, I'm so sorry he was offended. I'm sure there are other masses he could take his kids to. You know, I mean, there is no canon in the Catholic Church that says all Catholic weddings must offer an open invitation to the preschool, right, in order to be valid. I mean, there's no such law in the church, right? And so the best thing you could do is kind of appeal to a principle of charity and family and things like that.
Yeah.
And then against that, you would argue, you know, I have a cousin that recently got married, and you know, they as they always do, you know, the bride and her mother and her sisters and her bridesmaids ran around for weeks and weeks and weeks getting everything absolutely perfect and wonderful. And, you know, this is her day, you know, this is her day. And it's, you know, is this really the day you want to make a statement about, like, the value of large Catholic families and all this kind of thing? No, this is about celebrating the couple, right? And so,
sure.
I mean, it's, people are going to come down on different sides of this issue, but Jonathan Haidt, the social philosopher, says that there's one of the really bad ideas floating around out there is that the world is divided into good people and bad people. And I'm one of the good ones, and that means you're one of the, you know, like, do you have to construe all disagreement and make it ideological and make this about, well, you're a bad person because you didn't do what I wanted you to do? Can't we just disagree and be nice to each other? And on a wedding day, for all you know, for all intents and purposes. Come
really?
On, give me a break.
Yeah. Jim in Omaha, thanks so much for your call today. We got a call from Gabby in Metairie, Louisiana. Couldn't get to her, could not also get to John in Greenville, South Carolina. If you folks would call us back tomorrow, fascinating topics that both of you are quoting here, so we would love to get you on. Call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. There were also some questions on YouTube from Scott and Joe that we couldn't get to. So we're going to hold those over for tomorrow's program as well. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday at the same time. Do check it out. Also check out EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a beautiful day and God bless.